You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne will bring you one. Just throw that hand up, he'll get you one. Isaiah 6. As you're turning there, I want you to think, if there's ever been a moment, if you've ever seen anything that changed your life forever, maybe it's the first time you looked upon the person who would one day be your spouse, maybe it was a natural wonder that you saw and you're just overwhelmed by God's goodness in creation, maybe it's a tragic event that you witnessed and you knew that from this moment on you were never going to be the same. That's the sort of experience that Isaiah has here in chapter 6, what we're going to study this morning. Isaiah sees something, and from this moment on, his life is forever changed. If you weren't here last week and you showed up this morning expecting us to be in Acts, I apologize. 2 weeks ago, we finished Acts for a period. We came to the end of the first missionary journey. We'll come back to that after the new year. But up until Christmas, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas and as we look upon Christ and what he has done and why he came and was born, we're studying select passages out of the prophecy of Isaiah that help us see Christ and the work that he is coming to do. And here in Isaiah 6, we certainly see that. So if you will stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, and we're going to read Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. You can have a seat. God, I confess this morning that I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to stand in this place and open your word, God. I pray that as we look upon your word, God, as we study it, as I preach this morning, God, that it would be your words and not mine. I pray that through the songs that we have sung and will sing, through the prayers that have been prayed, through the offerings that have been given, through the word that is going to be preached, God, I pray that like Isaiah, when we leave this place today, we will be able to say, "My eyes have seen the King." It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This is, as my dear brother Austin told me this week, this is one of those Mount Everest passages in Scripture, and I'm excited for us to look at it this morning. As we do so, I want you to leave with three primary takeaways, with three encouragements, with three truths from this text here in Isaiah 6. The first one is this: see the Holy King and be humbled. See the Holy King and be humbled. Last week, Brandon preached from Isaiah 1. We were in God's courtroom. And this week in Isaiah 6, we are in God's throne room. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. We're told in Isaiah 1 that his ministry begins in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the good kings of Israel. He took the throne at a young age, and 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that he followed the example of his father in doing what pleased the Lord. However, at the end of his life, he succumbed to sinful pride, to arrogance, and he was struck by God with leprosy, thus living his remaining days in isolation until he passed away. It is in the midst of this loss, in the year that King Uzziah died, with all the turmoil politically and culturally and the vulnerability that comes with the death of the king and an empty throne, it is in this year that Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. Don't miss this. In the year that the earthly king died, Isaiah sees the true king, high and lifted up. The king who never slumbers or sleeps, whose reign will not end in disgrace, and who governs all of creation by his power and sovereignty. It's a powerful reminder to Isaiah and to us who is actually in charge. As we read Isaiah's recollection of this vision, we are met with a display of God's glory that is hard for us to even imagine. We know from Exodus 33:20 that no man can see God and live. God is holy and we are sinful, and to even look upon his glory, to look at his face, could cause death. But there are times in Scripture where God will pull back the curtain a little bit. He'll allow this sort of distant glimpse upon just a fraction of his glory. And even then, it's too much for us to even imagine. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. He sees the seraphim in verse 2, these angelic beings that are stationed above God, each with six wings. They covered their faces with two wings, they flew with two wings, and they covered their feet with the last two wings. Even these seraphim, even these sinless angelic beings, have to cover their face in the glory of God. It's too great even for them. They're covering their feet in a posture of modesty before this God that they worship eternally. Verse 3 tells us that they are singing, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The threefold repeated holy here by the seraphim is not by accident. This is not just something that sounds good melodically. This is a purposeful statement. This is the only time in the Old Testament we see a threefold adjective like this. And this phrase, this holy, 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 only occurs one other time in Scripture. There is great weight and emphasis in this triple holy that the seraphim are singing. The holiness of God is something that we quite often talk about, but if we're honest, we may not feel like we totally understand it all the time, and that's actually kind of the point. Because we are finite and unholy, we will never fully comprehend God's holiness. The holiness of God refers to the fact that he is separate. He is different from us. He is totally other from us. He is perfectly good. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly merciful. He's perfectly perfect. God is everything that we are not. To say that God is holy is simply to say that God is God. As Ray Ortlund says, the threefold repetition of holy, holy, holy is not one plus one plus one. It's perfection times perfection times perfection. The seraphim are singing the glories of God's holiness together for eternity. And this song causes the foundations of the threshold to shake. They're singing. We see the throne room of God filled with his glory. But they tell us the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's not just contained here. It's throughout all of creation. The house is filled with smoke, a common Old Testament sign of the presence of the Spirit of God. I hope that as you envision this in your mind, you are filled with awe and with wonder. Now imagine Isaiah, who actually lived it. What Isaiah has seen leaves him totally undone. In verse 5, he cries out, "Woe is me." In the first 5 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, he has declared woe to the people because of their sinfulness. He has called out the sinfulness of the people. He has told them judgment is coming. Right before this, at the end of Isaiah 5, he pronounces 6 woes upon the people. But when Isaiah sees the glory of God, when Isaiah is met with the holiness of God, the only woe that he can pronounce is upon himself. There is something to be said about what happens when we see God and the response that is appropriate for when we see God. He has encountered the glory of the holy, holy, holy God, and he must now proclaim his own sinfulness. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he is brought low by the recognition that he is a sinful man who cannot stand in the presence of God. He says, "For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah's confession that his lips are unclean are a reminder of what we see elsewhere in Scripture, that the mouth is a reflection of the heart. Isaiah's unclean lips are indicative of a heart that is sick and dead. He cannot rightfully sing with his lips the song of the seraphim because he is categorically unholy. Isaiah has been condemning the sin of the people, but when he comes face to face with the holiness of God, the primary sin that he condemns is his own. Let this be a warning to us that one of the easiest traps that we can fall into as Christians is publicly judging sin while failing to come to terms with how quickly we indulge in it privately. We are quick to judge our coworker for lying, but overlook the ways in which we stretch the truth. We'll condemn that family member for being divisive, but we don't see the ways in which we stir the pot. We point out the sawdust in our brother or sister's eye without seeing the log in our own. We judge those around us for their sin, but we fail to look in the mirror and see our own. Now, I'm not saying we're not supposed to call out sin. Scripture is very clear that we are. But if we're going to do that, let's not be hypocrites. Let's see our own sin as well and let the king deal with it. Isaiah shows us the remedy to this sort of attitude that is so easy for us to have. He marvels in verse 5, "My eyes have seen the king." If you want to see your sin rightly, see the king and be humbled. When we see the king, we realize that the measuring stick for sin is not our own self-righteousness, but the holiness of God. Our opinions are not the standard. The king is the standard. And when Isaiah saw the king, he saw his sick, dead heart as an affront to that king, and he humbled himself accordingly. In verse 6, one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah with a burning coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice. He touches the coal to Isaiah's mouth, and in verse 7 declares to him the words that we all long for and desperately need to hear. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, this is no magical coal. It's not something special about the coal that takes the sin of Isaiah away. It does not save him. The act of the coal touching his mouth is not what saves him. It's a physical representation of what God has done in his heart. God has atoned for his sin. He has cleansed him. He has brought his heart to life. He's regenerated him. And the coal is an outward sign of that God's consuming fire had burned up Isaiah's sin and it's been forgiven. This image ought to remind us of what has been offered to us from Christ. Christ offered his life on the altar of sacrifice so that we might be cleansed and our sin might be atoned for. We know what this looks like, right? As the coal is a public display of what's happened to Isaiah, we practice baptism, but there's nothing magical about the water. It's not the baptism that saves. It's the work of Christ that's done in the heart of those who see the King, humbly confess their sin, and are given new life. If you're a believer in the room, rejoice that what the seraphim says to Isaiah is true of you, that your sin has been atoned for, that you are forgiven. When you're prone to forget that, or when you're prone to pride or self-righteousness, see the Holy King and be humbled. Remember what he has done for you and humble yourself. Remember what God has done for you, the same that he had done for Isaiah. To the unbeliever in the room, the application is the same. See the Holy King and be humbled. My prayer for you is that through the reading of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, even as I speak, that you would encounter the King right now and that you would see your sin rightly, that you would cry out, "Woe is me," and that God would do an atoning work in your heart right now. That's number one, see the Holy King and be humbled. Number two, see the worthy King and be obedient. See the worthy King and be obedient. Now in verse 8, God speaks. He calls out amongst the heavenly council. It says in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Isaiah then utters some of the most famous words in Scripture. "Here I am, send me." Now, if we aren't careful, we can interpret this wrongly. Isaiah is not like the teacher's pet, raising their hand with a smug arrogance that they have the right answer, and because they have the right answer, the teacher's going to love them more or give them a little bit more favor. Isaiah is not like the soldier who fights his way to the front line of the battle to prove that he's tough and he's macho and gain the favor of the commanding officer. No, Isaiah here is the man that is saved from certain death. And when that happens, he turns to the hero who saved him and said, "Wherever you go, I'm going to follow you. And whatever you need, I'm going to serve you." It's a posture of the heart that comes from gratitude. It comes from what the Lord has done in him. It's a response to the great mercy that he has been given, so much so that there's nothing else he could do but respond in this way. God is worthy because of what he's done, and because of who he is, because of his holiness and glory, he is worthy of a life of great sacrifice lived in submission to him. This is where God now turns the tables on Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And then verse 9, God tells him exactly what he's being sent to do. And he said, "Go and say this to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." God commissions Isaiah to a ministry that to any mortal man will look like failure. He says, "Isaiah, go proclaim the truth to the people, but just know they're not going to listen. They're going to keep on hearing, but they're not going to understand. They'll see, but they won't really perceive it. They're not going to just hear the message once and ignore it and walk away. No, they're going to hear the message repeatedly, and nothing's going to change. It's going to fall on deaf ears." He says, "Proclaim this message so that their hearts will be made dull, their ears made heavy, their eyes made blind, so that they can't see, hear, or understand the message and turn and be healed in response to it." We might consider this severe language from God. It might even make us a little bit uncomfortable. Doesn't God want his people to turn away from sin? The answer is yes, he does. And that's why he has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they haven't listened. They have presumed upon the patience of the Lord, and the time has now come for judgment. We know that God is doing something in redemptive history with his people. And we learn here that part of God's greater plan is judging them for their sin and allowing them to be destroyed, devastated, and exiled. And through this, he will show his glory as he makes a way for what is to come. Isaiah isn't the only person to engage in this kind of work. Jesus himself said in John 8:45 that you do not hear me because I speak the truth. He doesn't say you don't hear me though I speak the truth. It's because he speaks the truth that they don't hear him. It's because they don't have ears to hear. The preaching of the truth increases the sin and judgment for those who don't have ears to hear. Isaiah asks in verse 11, "How long, O Lord?" We might say this is a fair question. Maybe Isaiah is actually asking how long he's supposed to do this. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and then folks will start listening to me. Or maybe Isaiah is saying this, is asking this question like the psalmist often does, expressing grief in the midst of a hopeless situation. How long, O Lord? I think maybe there's a little bit of both going on here in Isaiah's words. But God makes it clear that he is to proclaim this message until the judgment has been enacted. Verse 11, and he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate place, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Isaiah is to proclaim this message until the people are destroyed and God's judgment has been carried out. He's going to preach the remainder of his ministry, and nobody's going to listen to him and convert. Let's put it this way, Isaiah's not going to win any Church Planter of the Year awards anytime soon. Let's think about this in a trivial way first. I enjoy hunting. In fact, I'm going to get to do a little bit of that this week on Thanksgiving break, which I'm excited about. Imagine somebody had told me to go hunting every day for the rest of my life, but I would never kill anything. Go fishing every day for the rest of your life, but you'll never catch anything. Go to work every single day for the rest of your life, but you'll never get a paycheck. That sounds great, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. But this is not trivial. The message of Isaiah is not something trivial like hunting or fishing or even a paycheck. This is weighty. This is eternity. This is the wrath and the judgment of God. He is to preach every day for the rest of his life, knowing on the front end that nobody's going to listen to him. No one will turn from their wicked ways, and those who hear his message will be destroyed. Do you think that Isaiah was ever tempted to change the message? Maybe if the message wasn't quite so severe, the people might actually listen to it. Maybe if he compromised a bit on the truth, maybe if he made it a little bit more palatable, the message might be less offensive and the people would respond positively to it. We know this temptation. As I am preaching, you might be thinking of someone you know, a friend or a family member, who you have proclaimed the truth of the gospel to over and over again, and yet they will not listen to it. They hear you, but they don't hear you, if you know what I'm saying. Especially with the holidays coming up, with Thanksgiving this week, you might even see some of these people around the table this week. They're hearing, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. Perhaps you have thought to yourself, maybe if I water this down a little bit, I can make it an easier pill to swallow and I'll win them over. This is a dangerous temptation and one that we must avoid. Like Isaiah, we must be obedient to proclaim the truth of God's word in its entirety, even if we're not seeing the results that we wish to see. This is not to say that we're jerks for Jesus, that we're using the truth as a crutch to be mean and to cruel and celebrate every listener that we successfully scare off. You can hear the grief in Isaiah's voice when he asks, "How long, O Lord?" What this means is that even with the best of intentions, even with genuine concern, we ought not neglect to proclaim the whole truth of God to non-believers. And we leave the rest up to God. That's what's so good about trusting in the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's not up to you. What's up to you is your faithfulness to do it. And you leave the rest in God's hands. In this life, in our service to God, because of what he's done for us, because of who he is, when we say, "Yes, God, I'll follow you wherever you go, wherever you take me, send me," you will have hard ministry. You will have ministry like Isaiah. You will speak and they won't hear. You will show them and they won't see. You will be tempted to compromise. But we serve the King who is worthy of our full obedience, and we must offer it to him. What empowered Isaiah's ministry was not filling a quota of converts or the pews of a church. It was the fact that he had seen the King and knew he must be obedient to that King, even when the ministry was hard and he did not fully understand what God was doing. The King fills the whole earth with his glory, and he alone is worthy of a life lived in submission to him. So like Isaiah, let us see the worthy King and be obedient to him. Number three, see the coming King and be hopeful. See the coming King and be hopeful. Finally, in verse 13, we get a little bit of hope. After this judgment, after this news that Isaiah is going to go preach until destruction. There's a little bit of hope in the midst of hopelessness. The Lord's judgment will be accomplished, and his people will be punished, but he is not done with his people. God is not done with them. Remember, this is his covenant people. And although they've brought covenant curses upon themselves, he has made promise after promise that from his people he will bring about salvation for the nations. And he keeps his promises. He says there in verse 13, he communicates this in verse 13 through the image of a stump. He says, verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. God will bring about all that he has spoken to Isaiah. He rightly punishes the sins of his people by destroying their cities, laying waste to their nation, and allowing them to be exiled. But he graciously preserves a remnant through whom he will work to bring about his plans. God cuts down the tree, but he graciously leaves a stump. He preserves life in order to accomplish his plan of salvation. In this stump and in this remnant, there is a seed, a holy seed that will sprout life and be the means by which God does his work of redemption and restoration. Isaiah 11, which we'll study in a couple weeks, tells us that this holy seed is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the family of David. Isaiah is proclaiming a truth that will become a reality 700 years later when Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, will be born. And he will fulfill the plans of God through his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection over sin and death and the schemes of the enemy. Isaiah is proclaiming a message of hope that he will not see in his day, but that even when there seems to be no hope, God is making a way for redemption to be possible. Like Isaiah saw the king high and lifted up in his throne room, the holy seed will one day be high and lifted up on the cross, opening the door for all those who come to him in faith to dwell with him forever. One of the reasons why Isaiah writes this prophecy through the leadership of the Holy Spirit is to help his hearers to wait for the coming Messiah with hope. We find ourselves in a similar situation today. We know that Christ has come. We read about it in God's word. We know what he's done. But we now wait for his second coming. And we might find ourselves in need of a little bit of hope as we wait. I mentioned earlier that there are only two instances of this triple holy, holy, holy in the Bible. The first being here in Isaiah 6, but the second is found in Revelation 4. And we can look to it for help during this time of waiting for us. It says there in Revelation 4, beginning in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Here's a parallel vision. We have Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. This is John's vision in Revelation 4 and 5. Again, we're in the throne room with the heavenly beings praising God and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." John sees God upon his throne, and in his right hand, he's holding a scroll. An issue arises when a mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And there is no one found worthy to open the scroll. No one on heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to take the scroll and open its seal and enact the contents of it. Verse 4 says that John began to weep loudly because no one was found to open the scroll and break the seals. According to the imagery here of the vision, if there's nobody to open the scroll and break the seals, then God's sovereign purposes will not come to pass. If there's no one worthy to open it, then it's not going to happen. This is why John is overcome with hopelessness. He's weeping and he's asking himself, has all this been a joke? Like, have we done all this to this point just to get here now where it's not actually going to happen? Can you relate to that feeling of hopelessness? As we wait, we've been told all these good things about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We've heard it preached that there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, that we're going to worship him forever. But when the trials of life come, do you feel like that might not actually happen? Are you left with a sense of hopelessness like John? If so, this is for you. In verse 5, one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The holy seed promised in Isaiah 6 is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that opens the scroll in Revelation 5. He is the one that all of redemptive history, what God has done from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation, the holy seed is the one that it's all about. It's Christ. He fulfills every page of this book. And he is the coming king that we wait for with hope, knowing that he will, in fact, do all that he has said he's going to do. And he will, in fact, enact all of the promises of God. The gospel, the hope that we have because of Christ, gives us as Christians a unique ability to wait patiently and endure suffering with hope because we can trust that God knows what he is doing and all of his promises will be fulfilled to us through Christ. So now, as Isaiah saw the king and waited for the holy seed, we now wait with hope for our king to come again, just as he promised, to make all things new and establish his reign on the earth forever. Like Isaiah, see the coming king and be hopeful. Let's pray. God, you are good to us. We thank you that you show us yourself in your word, that you actually don't hide. You don't make us guess. You've given us something to know you by. God, I pray that as we study your word this morning, as we sing the truths of your word through our songs, God, I pray that we would be, like Isaiah, we would be undone at an encounter with you, God, that we would be humbled, that we would be obedient, and that we would be hopeful. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.